Open our Bibles up to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We've been studying through this book, verse by verse, the last couple of years, and here we are in chapter 5, verse 19. So far in this study of the filling by the Spirit that started in verse 18, we've found that the filling of the Spirit is a process of you subjecting yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, resulting in Him filling you up with an abundance of the fullness of God, the presence and power and blessings and attributes of God. And then in the verses that follow, the Lord gives us a description of what that looks like, which is a wonderful thing, so that we can test ourselves and examine our lives and see if what's happening in our lives matches the description of the filling of the Spirit. And so it's very important for us to know what the filling of the Spirit looks like, and that's what He gives us in these verses 19 to 21. And the very first impression you get right at the bat when you read, especially verses 19 and 20, is that the Spirit-filled life is a life full of great joy, tremendous joy. Verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Singing, as we saw in James, is the response of the joyful heart, James 5. Is anyone happy? Let him sing. And then verse 20 goes on to talk about gratitude, which is another joyful response of a joyful heart. When you're grateful for something, genuinely thankful, it's because you're full of joy for that thing. So the most fundamental characteristic of the Spirit-filled life is joy. It's joy. So why do we sing? Because of joy. Joy in the Lord. We sing out of joy in the Lord because that comes from being filled by the Spirit. That's what the filling of the Spirit looks like. And we found last week that that is right at the core of the Christian life. Seeing God's glory, having your eyes open to be able to see God's glory for what it is, and to take delight in that, be able to rejoice in that, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it's all about. If the object of your pursuit is to find joy itself, just a feeling of happiness, then that's not what we're talking about here. That's not a good thing. However, if the object of your pursuit is joy in God, that is the highest motive there is in life. That's what Christianity is. That's even what motivated Jesus. Remember last time, Hebrews 12:2, the reason Jesus chose to endure the cross was for the joy set before Him. So finding joy in God and His plan is the core of what it means to be a Christian. And so when we get to verse 19 and we find out that the filling of the Spirit is primarily marked by joy, it's no surprise at all. Remember last time I told you, at first it seems like a surprise. At first you read that and you think the filling of the Holy Spirit of God with all the fullness of God, surely that would result in some, you know, huge thing, moving mountains, big miracles, whatever. And it seemed a little anticlimactic to say you're going to be filled up with the Holy Spirit of God and you'll be able to sing. But it's not anticlimactic because joy, the singing that comes from the joyful heart, is the fundamental foundation of what Christianity is all about. Fruit of the Spirit, number one, is love. Number two, joy. That's what comes from the Holy Spirit. The life of joy and hope is a virtue that can only be attained through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only come through the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Always joy comes through the Holy Spirit. True joy in God. Taking delight in His beauty, rejoicing in who He is and the truths about Him is not something that is attainable by a natural man. It doesn't come naturally to natural man. It can only come as a supernatural act of God, the Holy Spirit, working that in your life. In fact, did you know that's even true of Jesus? When Jesus had His earthly life, even He had joy through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a man of joy. He was a man of He had tremendous sorrow. He's a man of sorrows, but He's also a man of great joy. Luke 10 says He was full of joy. But even in Jesus' case, the source of that was the Holy Spirit. If anybody might be expected to be able to generate his own joy, you would think it might be Jesus, since He was God in human flesh. And yet, Luke 10:21 says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth and all that. Even Jesus' joy came from the Holy Spirit. That was true for Jesus. It was true for the apostles. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So if you have some sort of concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit that doesn't entail a joyful life, then you need to rethink. That's not what the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is all about. The more influenced you are by the Holy Spirit, the more joy there should be in your life. Christians are to be joyful people. It's not just a personality issue. It's an issue of our Christianity. It's an issue of our faith. Now, is there time for sorrow and sadness and tears? Of course. But the general demeanor of our lives ought to be joyful as Christians. I mean, what do we have to be sad about anyway, ultimately? We have a lot more to rejoice about than we have to be sad about. Our sorrows, all our sorrows are temporal. They may be acute and severe, but they're temporal. Our joys are eternal. And so they should outweigh our sorrows. And if we tell the world that we believe that, that we really believe that our sorrows are temporal and our joys are eternal, and we call them to believe that, we'd better have smiles on our faces when we're doing that, right? I mean, it's like I told you last week. Evangelism 101. Smile! Right? Amen. Yeah. Smile. That's the starting point of sharing your faith, because we're talking about finding joy in God. We're telling people we can tell them how to find joy in God. They're not going to buy that if we're not smiling. You should be able to see that on our countenance. Expression on my face reflects the character of my God. Right? If He's not enough to bring a smile to my face, that doesn't say much for His goodness and my trust in His promises. If our job is to give testimony to God's goodness and beauty to the world, we'd better be smiling when we do it. It's one thing that's been disappointing to me about Christian music groups. When you see their posters and their CD album covers, nobody's smiling. And I just never understood that. I suppose it comes from the world. You know, the popular bands, the hip-hop bands and the rap bands in the world, that's the way they are. On all their CD covers, they've got the sourest look on their face. Everybody's standing there frowning. And I'm thinking, what is the, you know, this is a professionally done photograph. Why didn't somebody say cheese or something, you know? And I suppose they do that because they figure they have to look tough or they have to look cool or they have to look something. I just think they look like a bunch of adolescent grouches with some hormonal mood problem or something. And I suppose maybe the Christian groups figure, well, we've got to do the same thing on our posters and our album covers so we look like them so that people will buy our albums and our CDs. And so they do the same thing, and it just doesn't work. I mean, you go down the store, you buy a CD with a bunch of Christians singing about the wonderful, beautiful, glorious, rich truths of God's grace, and they look like they're all about to beat you up or something on the cover. It's not my purpose this morning to preach against Christian music group CD covers. I just want to preach against frowning in general for the Christian. Whether it hurts sales or not, it seems to me if you're going to sing about Christ, you better find a way to smile about it. Let the world frown about the stuff that they've got in their CDs. That's worth frowning about anyway. We're singing good news of great joy. That's what we're here to communicate. And we are the meek and humble servants sent to proclaim this message. And the looks on our faces ought to reflect both the joy that we're singing about and the fact that we're humble servants proclaiming it. And I have to say, I realize I'm not the greatest example of what I'm talking about. I know my natural expression is not very jovial. People see me and they think I'm upset all the time. They ask me if I'm sick or if I'm mad or whatever. And I don't, you know, I've worked on that for years. I don't like that. I don't understand it because inside it seems like I'm a joyful person. I mean, I feel joyful. I love my life. I love it. I wouldn't trade with anybody. I wouldn't trade places with anybody. I love my job. I love my family. I love my wife, my kids. I love my routine. I love you. I love walking with God, being a Christian. I love being a pastor and a husband and a father. I love Mondays, you know, the start of a whole new week. I love it. I love it all. And I feel like I'm a happy person. I don't know why it doesn't come out on my face, but I can say I do believe that true joy cannot be hidden. I think that's what Proverbs teaches. And so I figure the solution to my problem is I just don't have enough joy. And so I'm going to seek more joy. I'm going to keep pursuing greater joy until you can tell that I'm joyful. And that's my goal. So, I did it! So, why do we sing? Joy. Joy in the Lord. Now let's look at the specifics of this verse and see. Back to my frown here. Let's see. Look at the specifics of this verse and see what exactly it says that we are to sing. What's the content of our singing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing or speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word psalms, I think there, most likely, that's just referring to the Old Testament psalms, right out of the book of Psalms. That was an integral part of worship in the early Jewish worship in the first century. And so it's no surprise that that would have carried over into the early church. When people were converted to Christianity, of course, they're going to keep that up. No reason to drop the psalms. The word psalm is an interesting word. It means literally to pluck a stringed instrument. And so, in fact, in 1 Samuel 16:16, it's translated harp. It actually refers to a musical instrument, the word psalm. So the word, the meaning of the word, is it refers to a theological psalm. But I think in a context like this especially, it implies instrumental accompaniment, which is kind of an interesting thing. So that's psalm. And then you've got the word hymns, which is just a Greek word that simply means a song sung to a deity. Which is interesting because here in this context, it's talking about speaking to one another. Even when our songs are directed to one another, still, ultimately, the primary focus of them is God. We're singing hymns. We're singing to God. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. And then spiritual songs, that's just a song produced through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. People use their various spiritual gifts, and you use your gift, and you produce this thing and that thing, and people produce different things through their gifts, and some people, their contribution is they produce songs. People like I was talking about before, these great songwriters and hymn writers who have produced all these songs, that's their ministry through their spiritual gift. They give that to the church, and that's their contribution to the body. Those are spiritual songs. Now, those are some of the fine distinctions that we can make between those words if we really press it. But really, I think these words are basically synonyms. They're used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament. And I think what's happening here is Paul is just simply referring to songs that we sing in worship. And he uses three different words to refer to the same thing, just to give us a picture of the variety that he has in mind. All different kinds of spiritual songs, all different kinds of hymns, all different kinds of worship music. We're to have a great variety. Both old and new, especially. Everything from the Psalms all the way up to the spiritual songs that the Holy Spirit is generating right now. And I think that's an important principle that we can gain from this. Both the old and the new are important. And you see that in Scripture. There's a lot to be said for the old. The heavenly creatures in Revelation 4. Remember when we studied Revelation 4? And we found the heavenly creatures in heaven, in the book of Revelation, singing this same song they were singing way back in Isaiah 6. Now, it doesn't get much more traditional than that. That's really a traditional song. They're still singing it. That holy, holy, holy one. And the Psalms, I mean, those are traditional, right? Those are thousands of years old. But who in his right mind would say, oh, we should drop the Psalms. We shouldn't mess with the Psalms because they're old. Well, certainly not. So traditional music is important. However, if all we have is traditional music, then we're missing out on what the Holy Spirit is doing today. I mean, the Holy Spirit's still at work. Do you believe that? I mean, he hasn't retired. The Holy Spirit's best song-inspiring years are not behind Him. Right? He's still at work. How many times in Scripture does God call us to sing a new song? You see that so many times. I even heard from one person say that the word new appears in Scripture more often with the word song than with anything else. Psalm 33:3, sing to Him a new song. Play it skillfully and shout for joy. Psalm 96:1, sing to Yahweh a new song. Psalm 98, sing to Yahweh a new song. Psalm 149, praise Yahweh and sing to Yahweh a new song. Isaiah 42:10, sing to Yahweh a new song. Psalm 40, verse 3, says, He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Psalm 144:9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Over and over, you see that. A new song, a new song. Even in the book of Revelation, after the heavenly creatures get done singing that real traditional Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy song, then in chapter 5, verse 9, it says they sang to him a new song. And then, in chapter 14, all the redeemed join in with that. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So people ask all the time, people call the church and they ask, what is your worship like? Is it contemporary or traditional? And my response to that is to say, of course! I mean, what's better, the Holy Spirit's work in the past or the Holy Spirit's work today? I mean, are we going to make a distinction between that? I think we should strive to have the widest possible variety of richness and depth in our worship that we can possibly attain. I looked through our book of overheads this week and counted how many songs we do just regularly, on a regular basis, that we sing, what our repertoire is. And we have well over 200 songs that we use regularly in our worship. I don't know if you realize that. And we're adding new ones all the time. In fact, Tommy taught us a new one in the first service today. Didn't do it in the second service because we didn't have time for it, but we're always learning new songs. That's good. That's good. We don't want our worship to become one-dimensional and stale and narrowed into one single form. I think the reason Paul uses these synonyms is to show the variety and to narrow it down. That was actually a huge problem in the church, in a major part of church history. The church really got into a narrow rut for a long time. What happened was in New Testament times, they would sing a wide variety of songs, just like we see in this text. But then, around 300 A.D., the Gnostic movement, which is just a totally anti-Christian movement that portrays itself as being Christian, was becoming popular and gaining a lot of adherence, and they were producing a lot of hymns that had a lot of heresy in them. And the church kind of overreacted against that and said, wow, we can't just have people just writing hymns and have this danger of heresy popping up, and so let's just stick with the book of Psalms only. And so they did that. They just narrowed everything down, way down, just the book of Psalms, nothing else. And for almost over 1,000 years, that's pretty much all the church did, was just metric Psalms. That's it. Until the time of the Reformation. And it's fitting that this sermon would come today on Reformation Day, which is the day that Luther nailed the 95 Theses on October 31st, because what happened with the Reformation was a reintroduction of new spiritual songs into the life of the church. That's a very important thing. God used numerous different people to bring that about, especially Martin Luther and Isaac Watts in the English side. Those two men, in many ways, are the fathers of modern hymnody. Just to give you a little history, Luther did with music what the same thing he did in the Reformation with Scripture. He not only took Scripture and out of Latin and translated it into German so the common man could read his own Bible, which is what we teach our kids. This is the great benefit we got from the Reformation. We get our own Bible. We can read it in our own language. But not only did Luther do that, he also took the Mass, which was in Latin, unintelligible to the common people, and translated that, wrote a thoroughly German Mass that the people could just sing it in their own language. And, of course, the Catholic officials thought that was so vulgar and low and everything. But Luther wanted the people to be able to sing directly to God and not have to go through a priest or any kind of ritual. And so it was an amazing thing that happened in the Reformation, not only with Scripture but with worship. Really, the Reformation was a doctrinal issue only secondarily. Primarily, it was a worship issue. It was all about approaching God directly instead of through the church, through the priest, or whatever. And that has to do not only with salvation by grace alone, but also worship directly directed to God. So, how fitting it was for the church at the very time they were going from bondage to a false understanding of a works righteousness, false gospel, and translating over into the truth and the freedom of salvation by grace alone and the true gospel, how fitting that at that very time they also translated from chanting meaningless ritualistic chants to singing joyful worship songs, spiritual songs in direct worship. And what Luther did for the German chorale, Isaac Watts did in English. Isaac Watts wrote about 600 hymns in English, including Joy to the World, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. So many of our favorite hymns. Some of the greatest hymns. We have great debt that we owe them. Bless God for people like that. Luther and Watts and the Wesleys and Fanny Crosby and others. Scripture calls for a variety. And these people are the ones writing spiritual songs that gives us that variety. The old is not better than the new. And the new is not better than the old. In every era, you've got good songs and bad. You've got some really, truly great songs, a few, and then you've got lots of kind of mediocre songs and then a whole lot of really bad songs. In fact, that's one of the advantages of the old songs is all the mediocre ones and the bad ones have been forgotten. And so all you've got left is the really good ones have been preserved. So that makes it a little bit easier. The vast majority of the hymns from 400 years ago, we don't sing. I mean, we've never heard them. They're just long forgotten. Because it's an extremely rare thing that somebody writes a truly great hymn or comes up with a truly great anything. And when it happens, the church notices it and keeps track of it and remembers it, and it gets remembered through the ages. And so that's what we've got in our hymn books. We've got this amazing treasure. You pick up any hymn book, and you will find contributions from some of the greatest geniuses of modern time. Our hymn books have contributions from composers like Haydn, Handel, Bach, Sullivan, Purcell. And there's some of the greatest poetry of our time. You look in the index and you'll see names like Tennyson and Longfellow and Cowper and Kipling and Lowell and so on. Some of the great theology, some of the greatest theologians of our time, the reformers wrote some of those hymns. And I told you about Fanny Crosby, who memorized, I think, well over 300 chapters of the Bible before she wrote a single hymn. And then no wonder she wrote 9,000 of them after memorizing all that. I mean, it came out of the richness of the Word of God in her heart. We'd be crazy to throw away some of the magnificent works of the past just because they're old. However, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is just as active as today, and He's producing wonderful things today. And there's no reason why we shouldn't worship God in a style that appeals to our cultural ears, which is constantly changing, which is why there's friction sometimes between the older generation, younger generation. Every generation you have that friction because that style is changing. So this passage, I think, calls for variety in our music, and we should strive for the widest variety we can. However, does that mean that any song is just as good as any other song? And I think the answer is no. Is there any advantage to one kind of song over another kind of song? And the answer is yes, there is. Some songs are better, objectively better, than other songs. You say, well, how do you measure that? Isn't that a matter of opinion? No, I think we're safe in assuming that the songs that most closely approximate the ones we see in Scripture are better than the ones that don't. Right? And what do we see in Scripture? The ones that we see in Scripture are, number one, God-focused, directed at God and focused on God. And number two, theologically rich and deep. That's what you see in Scripture. In the New Testament, wherever there's passages, when you're reading along and all of a sudden there's a passage that has meter or parallelism or rhythm or something like that in the Greek, most scholars assume those came from first century hymns, like Philippians 2 or passages like that. And you look at those passages, and those are some of the most theologically dense portions of Scripture. I mean, sort of the theology is really packed in there. So from the New Testament, we get the idea that the best kinds of worship songs are the ones that have the most solid theological content. You get the same thing in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. They're theologically rich. They're textually rich. I mean, there's just a lot of words. You know, the average psalm has about 300 words with very little repetition. The average song that we sing here at Creekside, and we tend to have more content in our songs than a lot of churches, and still, even our songs average less than 100 words per song. This average psalm is 300. Our longest one I could find, some hymn that we sing like 8 verses of it or something, and even that comes out to 260 words, I think. The longest psalm is 2,400 words, 10 times as much. So there's just so much more content. Worship songs that are inspired by God tend to have much, much, much more content, theological content, than our songs. And so the content of the song is a very important thing. And that, we've always taken that very seriously at Creekside. Right from the very beginning, when we first started this church about 5 years ago, one of the first things that we did was we had a major study that we did on worship. In fact, it was like, I think it took us like 10 or 12 weeks. We don't have tapes of this because we didn't have our tape thing going then. But 10 or 12 straight weeks of just preaching about worship. And we learned a lot about that. And one of the things that we learned out of that study came 14 principles that we set up for selecting a song. I don't know if you realize this, but when we pick songs at Creekside, the song leaders pick songs, we don't just, you know, hear something on the radio, oh, that's catchy, you know, and then we sing it in church. We're not just singing everything. And there are some songs that are very popular in worship that you notice we never sing here. There's a reason for that. We use, for every song, all 14 of these principles to examine whether a song is fit to be sung. That's why we treasure the great hymns. That's why we really treasure the great hymns, because our worship music, they really represent the best of what's out there because they're so good with regard to those principles. I want to give you a little kind of overview of what kinds of music we have. There are three categories of songs. There are the great hymns, and then there are what are known as gospel songs, and then there's the modern choruses that are being written. That's just generalities there. The great hymns are basically the music that came out of the Reformation. The gospel songs came in the early 1900s, and then there's the modern choruses. Some examples of what I'm talking about when I say the great hymns of the faith. Hymns like All Creatures of Our God and King, written in the 1200s. A Mighty Fortress is Our God, written by Martin Luther. Fairest Lord Jesus, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. I Sing the Mighty Power of God, Isaac Watts. Joy to the World. Those are the great hymns. That's just a few examples. Of all the music we use, generally speaking, it's those hymns that have the richest, most profound theology in them. And they also tend to be excellent and profound musically, very good musically, and very complex musically. German Protestants were eager to adapt the finest elements of musical art with highly complex arrangements for church use. And so they came up with some pretty complex things. Some people, in fact, a lot of churches, the reason they don't do hymns is because they're too hard. That presents a problem for a lot of musicians today because they're hard. They're hard to do. And they're so complex that sometimes churches don't use them just because they don't have the skills. There's a popular myth that the hymns of Luther and the Wesleys came from songs sung in the bars and taverns and things like that. Have you ever heard that? That's a myth that's been popularized today by Rick Warren in the book Purpose Driven Church. He said this: today Luther would probably be borrowing tunes from the local karaoke bar, and Charles Wesley used several popular tunes from the taverns. And the reason he makes a point about that, and that whole movement makes a point of that, is because they use that to justify their approach to worship, which is to mimic what's most popular in the world. You know, they take a survey of the most popular secular radio station area, and then they format their worship music to sound just like that. Luther and Wesley use bar tunes? The answer is yes, but the thing you have to understand is the meaning of the word bar tune. A bar tune is a technical term that refers to a certain literary form. It has absolutely nothing to do with taverns or places where you drink alcohol. Nothing at all. It's just a coincidence that the word bar is used. The term bar, if you look up bar tune or bar form in your encyclopedia, the term bar refers to a form that has three stanzas, each of which have an AAB pattern, where there's what's called a stolon that's repeated, that's the A and the A, and then the Abingzang or something like that, which is the B, and it's not repeated. So you get something, and then it's repeated, and then you get something different. It's not repeated. That's the bar form. And did they use that? Yes, they used the bar form. Was that also used in secular works at the time? Well, yes, it was. It was a common literary form, not only in music, but also in art. But it's not accurate to say that Luther was, you know, going to the bar and he hears a bunch of drunks singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall or something, and he puts Christian words to that. That's not what was happening. The musical forms were complex, much, much more complex than most worship music being written today. It's no coincidence that Bach and Handel were both Lutherans. They reached these high pinnacles of excellence in music because they were following the principles that set out by Luther, following his philosophy. In fact, according to one source I read, it was from Luther's basic patterns and rules for music theory that the rules for theory in Baroque were derived. And the result of that was music theory progressed much more rapidly than it otherwise would have progressed. So the influence of the Reformation brought some truly great hymns of the faith. But, so that's a hint. But then towards the later part of the 1800s and into the beginning of the 1900s, there was a huge shift in philosophy into the gospel songs. And instead of embracing the complex music in pursuit of the highest musical excellence, there was a desire to develop music that would have more of an immediate appeal to an unbeliever in an evangelistic type meeting. And so they started coming up with simpler, catchier music that just fit the popular style of the turn of the century. And then they had a shift in emphasis in the lyrics from expressions of worship about the profound theological truths of the excellencies of God to more about my personal experience with God as an evangelistic appeal. And that's why they're called gospel songs. This came with the movement of D.L. Moody and Sankey, his worship guy, who went around the world and popularized this. In fact, sometimes this gospel song is referred to as a Sankey because he's the one that popularized that. So it all turned into a man kind of a centered thing. It's about, I'm singing about me, and I'm singing in order to appeal to other people. And so it's all humanly oriented. I was lost, now I'm found, I'm so glad, Jesus saved me, now I'm happy all the day, and me, and I'm this, and that, and this is my experience with God. And God's mentioned, but only in relationship to my personal experience. They have the same problem that we have today. People who forget that we're called to sing to one another in the church, not to unbelievers, and we'll get to that in a minute. Some examples of the gospel songs, if you just want to know what it means by more simple musical style, kind of this bouncy, fun, sort of easily sung, easy, catchy type musical style, Standing on the Promises, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, I Come to the Garden, Stand Up for Jesus, There'll Be Showers of Blessing. Those are basically the worship choruses of the early 1900s. A lot of people think that those are hymns. They don't see any difference between those and the hymns because they're both really old songs that are in the hymn book, you know, and so they think they're the same category. They're really very different because there's a different philosophy behind it. The philosophy is, if I get some unbeliever to start singing about what a wonderful experience it is to have an experience with Jesus, maybe he'll want to have that and he'll become a Christian. It's kind of a humanly driven effort towards evangelism. It kind of forgets the sovereignty of God, and it says, you know, we can use a technique like this to make people want to become Christians. A classic example of a gospel song is that song, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul, which is, I use that as an example because I loved that song the whole time I was growing up. It's one of my favorite. And I'm not putting down the gospel songs. There's a role for them. There's a place for them. I used to love that one. I memorized it when I was a kid. I requested it every time we had in our church. We could request hymns, you know, from time to time. And people would always have to request quickly because they knew if they didn't, I would say, let's do Heaven, you know. I remember walking home from elementary school singing top of my lungs, and Heaven Came Down. So, but that's a great illustration of a gospel song because it's all about me and my experience and what happened to me. And Jesus is mentioned a few times, but only at points where he intersects with my experience. Now, is it wrong to sing about your experience with Jesus? No, that's not wrong. Is it wrong to have simpler, catchier music in your worship? No, that's not wrong. There's a place for that. Those things by themselves are not wrong, and that's fine. And some of the gospel songs are wonderful, wonderful ways to worship. What's of concern to me, though, was the shift in philosophy of saying the purpose of singing is to magnify the glory of God to saying the purpose of singing is to convince people to come forward in the meeting by giving them a good feeling, by singing about personal experience. The strategy of focusing on personal experience instead of the glory of God seems from a human point of view like it would work. I mean, you just intuitively think, well, that sounds like a good thing because that's how you get people to be persuaded about something. You give a testimonial about how good it worked for you, and then they want to try it out for themselves. And so what's wrong with that? People figure that's going to be a good approach to evangelism. What they don't realize is that conversion isn't primarily a matter of a person deciding that he wants to have a nice experience with Jesus. That's not the fundamental driving point behind true conversion. True conversion happens when a sinner's eyes are open to the glory of God. That's what brings conversion. And our role in bringing that about is to put the glory of God on display in front of people. So actually it is a very evangelistic thing to do, just sing theologically deep songs. We should focus our songs on God. That's what we mean in our advertising and all our statements and our website and everything. We always say one of our fundamental things is God-focused worship. There's a lot behind that. This is what we're talking about. Worship that's not primarily directed to the world, but primarily focused on God. And however it sounds to the world is really secondary. Even, frankly, however it sounds to us is really secondary. Primarily we're concerned how it sounds to Him. So, and we should also say the main goal of singing is not evangelism. It's worship. I don't know of any place in the whole Bible that uses music as an evangelistic medium. I mean, we're not forbidden to do that. We're free to do that if we want. We can use music to gather a crowd if we want. But never in Scripture do you see any appeal to use music to try and draw unbelievers into the kingdom of God. And so I think our music should be different. You know, it used to be you could turn on the radio station, you could flip through the dial, you know, go to a new city and you're flipping through the dial, and as soon as you hit a Christian station, immediately you'd know. It's not true anymore. Unless you know the songs, you can't tell until you wait for a commercial, you know, or something, or if you can make out some of the words. But once again, I think the church is trying to imitate the music of the world and the style of the world in our music. And frankly, I don't know why. I don't know why we would do that. Because to be honest, I don't think their stuff is that great, that it's worth copying. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning principles from worldly people. I mean, if you learn some principle about music and the scientific side of music, then there's nothing wrong with that. But on the artistic side, what on earth does the world have to offer us? We're the church. We're filled by the Holy Spirit of God. What do they have to offer us? They should be copying us. I mean, the world, they're singing about deodorant and Coke and, you know, cars. The deepest, most profound thing they ever sing is about some romantic relationship. That's as deep as it gets for them. And we're singing about our Creator. I mean, we're singing, our music shouldn't sound just like theirs, I don't think. The praises that we offer our God should not sound the same as somebody singing about deodorant. Right? I mean, they shouldn't sound like this. It should be able to be distinguished. Worship of an almighty God should be able to be distinguished between that and somebody who's singing about what happened with their latest infatuation. It should be different. And I think it is different in the church. You know, in worship, I really think it is. I have to say, I have never in my life heard the world, anybody in the world, produce anything that sounded like what you just did in our worship time a few minutes ago and what you do every Sunday here. I've never heard that. I was at a football game. I took my kids to a football game last week, and at halftime, everybody stood up and sang the national anthem. And I listened to people singing around me, and I have to say, I have never heard a more pathetic bunch of mumblers. I mean, people are just, you know, there's nothing like what you do. Our singing is different because what we're singing about is different. And I really think our music should have a different sound. People who say that there's nothing that's communicated by the style is absolutely amoral and communicates nothing. And the only thing that communicates anything is the lyrics. People who say that, I think, have kind of a head-in-the-sand approach. Of course musical styles communicate something, apart from the lyrics. I mean, just think about it. Is it possible to use music, apart from the lyrics, just music to communicate, say, misery or sorrow? Well, of course, of course. Is it possible to just watch a movie if you doubt that? Is it possible to use music to communicate anger and rebellion? Yes. Is it possible to use music to communicate darkness and gloom? If you doubt that, then just go somewhere tonight and listen to the music on Halloween. You'll see. Even the world recognizes that. I mean, you go to a haunted house tonight, you're not going to hear jingle bells. Right? No. Different moods and attitudes can be communicated through a musical style. You go to a bar or some kind of context where they're trying to generate sexual feelings and immorality, they're not playing classical symphonies in those places. There's a reason for that. The style does communicate something, and so our style should reflect what we're singing about in the church. And it's good that we have. That's why we need gifted musicians to be writing this stuff so that they can match the style with the words. I don't want them to just borrow some style and people singing about immoral things and then make that our worship music. Is any style appropriate in the church as long as we attach Christian words to it? I don't think so. Not any more than it's appropriate in a haunted house to play Jingle Bells and then put scary words to it. It's still not that scary. Right? It doesn't fit. So, why do we sing? Because of joy from the Holy Spirit. What do we sing? Well, we sing a whole wide range of psalms and hymns and every other kind of spiritual song, old and new. All right, one last question. To whom do we sing? To whom do we sing? And this is a little surprising. At first, the first answer, there's two answers to this. First answer is not that surprising. It's just obvious, exactly what you would expect. At the end of the verse there, it says, singing, making music in your heart to the Lord. I mean, that's obvious enough. You know that. That's the vertical aspect of worship. The vertical aspect. Worship songs are to be consciously directed to the Lord. We need to sing to God. True worship has to be more than just singing. It has to be consciously, intentionally directed to Him. That's something that you need to keep in mind if you're one of those people who loves to sing. That's actually kind of a dangerous thing, because if you love to sing, sometimes you can fall into thinking, well, I'm singing a worship song and I'm really enjoying it, therefore I'm enjoying worship. When it could be that all you're doing is enjoying singing because you like to sing. People like that, they're just as happy singing White Christmas as they are Hark the Herald Angels Sing, just because they like the songs. So we have to be careful. Not all singing is worship, unless it's intentionally directed to God in your mind, and He's the recipient, He's the audience that you're directing this to, then it's not worship. God must be in mind as the addressee of your song. That's why one of our 14 principles we came up with is that we strive to make most of our songs address God directly with the second person. We're singing God, we're using the word you. That helps. Now, it's not wrong to use the third person. We refer to God as He. Of course, that's just fine. And you can worship doing that. But if most of our songs directly address God, it helps us in our minds to remember that this needs to be directed at God. And so we sing that way. Again, it's not to say if it's third person that it's not worship. A song can be worship even if there's no lyrics at all, right? I mean, an instrumentalist can offer God instrumental worship, and as long as there's worship coming from his heart directed to God, it's worship. And if you as a listener see the beauty of God in that music, and you see the goodness of God in that, and you respond with joy in the goodness of God, then you're worshiping. But if an instrumentalist plays the most brilliant, breathtaking arrangement ever played, but he's not consciously thinking about God, he's not directing it to God, that's not worship. It might inspire you to worship, but it itself is not worship. So that's one key factor. In worship, in order for your worship to be worship, it has to be consciously directed to God. Another key factor. In order for your worship to be true worship, look at the other phrase. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. That's the other factor. In your heart doesn't mean silently. What it means is coming from inside you, from the heart, it should be translated. The physical act of singing, even if the content of the song is right on, the physical act doesn't mean anything by itself. If it's not heartfelt, it's not worship. If it doesn't come from your heart to God, it's not worship. And music that's like that, that doesn't come out of the heart, no matter how wonderful it is, sounds, is an irritant to God. He hates it. I mean, just remember Isaiah 1, what he talks about when he talks about their music, or Amos 5:23. He says, "Away with the noise of your songs! I will not listen to the music of your harps." Just stop it. God didn't want to hear it. It's an irritation to Him because it didn't come from the heart. I told you many times, the only thing that reaches heaven is what comes out of our hearts, right? When we're here on a Sunday morning, we got sound waves coming out of the piano and coming out of the instruments and coming out of our mouths. And these sound waves, all they are vibrations in the air. And you know where they go? They hit the ceiling and they bounce off and come right back down. That's all they do. They do not make it past the ceiling. They don't make it past the clouds. They don't go anywhere near heaven. The sound waves. There's only one signal that goes out of this building that's strong enough to penetrate that ceiling and go past the clouds and past the universe all the way up into the throne room of God, into the ears of God. And you know what that signal is? It's whatever is coming out of your heart. Good or bad. It's the only thing that goes up there. People ask me, how would you assess and evaluate Creekside worship? That's a very hard thing to do. I mean, I can make a guess based on what I hear, but that can be very misleading. The only way I could ever assess the health of Creekside worship is if I could see what's coming out of your hearts and what's going up to God. Now, from what I know of you, my guess is that it's something very, very beautiful. I mean, what rises from your hearts to God on a Sunday morning here, I'm guessing it's very beautiful, but I can't see it. I mean, only God can see that. But that's the only thing that's worship, is what comes out of your heart. If you're singing, I mean, you can be singing so beautifully and so loud and so wonderfully. You can be breaking people's glasses sitting next to you and vibrato that gives people chills and everything else. If the only thing come out of your heart is a dial tone, that's the only thing that reaches heaven. Right? So, those are the fundamentals of true worship. And that's pretty basic. I mean, we understood that already. For worship to be worship, it has to come from your heart. And for worship to be worship, it has to be directed to God consciously and on purpose. We understand that. However, that's not all there is to it. There's another intended audience that's very important. And this does come as somewhat of a surprise. The first part of the verse, where he says, speaking to yourselves. It doesn't say literally one another. Literally, it's to yourselves. The church is told to sing to itself. We as a church are to sing to ourselves. When we sing, our singing is to be directed towards believers, Christians. And I think that's interesting because so many Christians today want to sing to the world. Professional Christian musicians think that if all they do is produce worship, then that doesn't really justify their existence as their profession. And so they think in order to justify that, they have to make it an evangelistic effort. And so all their effort is to try and sing to the world. That's not the focus. We're to sing to one another. When Christian groups do that, so often they just end up going the way of Amy Grant, one after another, where they say, oh, I have to sing like the world, and then the next thing you know, they're living like the world, and then they just leave altogether. That's not true in every case, thankfully, but it is a general pattern. People are saved through the preaching of the Word of God, the Gospel, not through what they feel when they hear a song. In fact, I think it's noteworthy that Scripture has many, many, many references to music and many, many, many references to proclaiming the Gospel to the lost and reaching the lost. And yet not one reference to using music to proclaim the Gospel to the lost. Why is that? Why do you suppose that is? Could it be that because of the incredible power of music to act on the emotions, that God wanted to make sure that we don't confuse the issue in the presentation of the gospel by playing to the emotions rather than the decision-making faculties? And causing people to think they're saved because they had such a profound emotional experience when in reality they haven't really interacted with God but in faith. Because their mind hasn't been engaged. I've been to concerts, Christian concerts, where they sing and everybody's all worked up emotionally and people are standing up for an hour at a time and they're swaying, everything, and they're all worked up and they come, and then there's an invitation. They say, come forward! And so everyone's come streaming forward and they don't even know what they're coming forward for. There hasn't even been a presentation of the gospel. They're coming to receive nothing. And now those people think they're saved. We have to be very, very careful. Scripture says we use music to sing to one another. And I'm not so concerned about being relevant to the world. Sometimes people have accused us at this church of having worship that's irrelevant to the world. Well, everything we do is irrelevant to them, to somebody who's not filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course it's going to be irrelevant to them. I don't want to be relevant to people who are rejecting God. If their heart is opening up to the gospel and they're responding to the Holy Spirit, then the gospel will be relevant to them and true worship will be relevant to them and songs about the majesty of God will be relevant to them. But I don't have any desire to appeal to them outside of that, because we're not singing to them. We're singing to ourselves at the human level. I think maybe that's why scriptures speak of antiphonal singing. Antiphonal singing, that's when one portion of the congregation sings to another portion of the congregation. The two portions are facing each other and they sing back and forth. That's an antiphonal singing. And you see that, for example, in Nehemiah 12, where they went up on the wall, these two huge choirs are singing back and forth. And by the way, they did that at a time of tremendous joy. They were so full of joy. It says, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. They're so happy. And they resorted at the time of such joy to antiphonal singing. Singing back and forth. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to do. And that was a part of worship in Jesus' time as well. I don't have time to read all this, but Philo talks about congregational singing of a Jewish sect in Jesus' time. And he talks, well, I will read this because this is worth it. It says this about their worship. It says, they rise up together and form themselves into two choirs, one of men and the other of women. The leader chose from each being the most honored and most musical among them. They sing hymns to God composed of many measures and set to many melodies, sometimes chanting together, sometimes antiphonally, note in response to note, and voice to voice, the deep-toned voices of the men blending with the high voices of the women create a truly musical symphony. And so that's kind of how the early Jewish people worshipped, and then the church carried on that kind of thing. According to Eusebius, he says that the Christians, early Christians, did the same kind of thing that Philo described. So it's a beautiful thing to do. And we should do that. I mean, we're set up for it. We could just, we got these two groups. They all stand up and turn and just go back and forth. I think dividing into men and women is a great thing to do. Sometimes we do that. Women on this verse, men on this verse, all together at the end. And you hear that kind of response to one another. You can listen and then you can sing. Antiphonal singing is a wonderful thing. I think we should do more of it. And not only is it good because it's interesting and it's beautiful musically, but also because it fits the context of this Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where it talks about speaking to one another. Our worship should not only be directed to God, but should also be speaking to one another and communicating and teaching and admonishing one another. So, everyone expects the second half of verse 19. You're supposed to sing to the Lord, but for the first half of verse 19, I think it comes as a surprise to a lot of people. There are two audiences to our singing, God and the church. And both are important. Private worship is not enough. We need, every Christian should be take part in corporate worship. Music is the way that we minister to one another in worship. And when we're all singing it, I mean, that's a ministry. It makes it easier for me to worship when I hear all of you singing. And the louder you sing, the easier it is for me to worship and the easier it is for me to enjoy worship. That's a ministry to one another. And when we have instrumentalists and talented vocalists come up here and they lead, that makes it easier. We didn't used to have that. At one time in this church, we didn't have any of that. And we still could worship together, but it wasn't as easy as it is now. So there's a very real sense in which we sing to ourselves as a ministry to one another. And I know this sounds odd, because I've always been up here just pounding away that, this is not a performance. This is not entertainment. We're not up here, the people on stage are not performers, and then you're the audience. We're all the performers on stage. God is the audience. And I've said that so many times. And I'm not contradicting that now. I'm not saying that anything different now. I'm not saying that we should sing to entertain ourselves. It's not entertainment. Verse 19, look at the first word. Speaking. Speaking. That's not a word that has anything to do with entertainment. It's a word that has to do with communication. It's like Tommy was saying in first service. Angels said, spoke, and then it talks about them singing a song. It has to do with what was being communicated. And we know it's singing that it's talking about, because it says songs, hymns, spiritual songs, but the emphasis is on instruction. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We use the songs to teach one another. Sometimes it's harder to concentrate on God when you're singing a really theologically rich hymn, but that's not all bad, because there's an element of our singing that should be instruction to one another. So, God is glorified when you just simply turn to one another and declare His excellencies, truths about God, and affirm those things to one another. So, what do we sing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, a whole spectrum of different kinds of worship. To whom do we sing? from the vertical perspective, our singing is directed to God, and the key to that is it has to come from the heart. From the horizontal perspective, our singing is directed to one another, and the key to that is what's communicated, instructing one another with teaching and admonishing and exhorting. So that's what the filling of the Spirit looks like so far. It's characterized by great joy. It's characterized by speaking to one another in songs and hymns and joyful songs in the horizontal level. And it's characterized by worship that comes from the heart and is directed intentionally to God. If those characteristics aren't in your life, you're not experiencing the filling by the Holy Spirit, because that's what marks the filling of the Spirit. But that's not all. There's two more that we're going to look at next time, and we look forward to doing that. For now, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for the joy that you produce in our hearts. What a great God we serve, who just simply calls us to